Well, aloha. Wow, that's not bad. Boy, had I known you were all going to be here, I would have brought you some chocolate macadamia nuts. Brought my hula team with me. It's a great honor to be with the creme de la creme of this ministry, the 1,200 leaders of InterVarsity. As the Apostle Paul says in the first chapter of Romans, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. For I'm longing to see you so that I may share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, or rather, so that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. As a pastor, let me say that pastors and their churches all over the nation are so grateful for the work that you do on college and university campuses. We know we can't minister to college students the way you do, and it's great to team with you in this ministry. There's much we can learn from you. I owe a lot to InterVarsity. In high school, an InterVarsity staff worker named Ridge Bradley was my mentor. In college, an IV staff worker named Steve Smith in the Northwest encouraged me to go to seminary, and 3 years later, I went to the one he told me to go to. And the two Urbana conferences I have been to had dramatic ramifications in my life. One was what Greg shared with you. And the other, I went to an Urbana during my honeymoon, which shows my deep commitment to you all, or my craziness, but that's another story. And both of my college kids go to InterVarsity chapters where they are. So this is a pastor that gets it about how IV is important to the kingdom, and my church supports IV workers both here in on the mainland as also in Hawaii, and sends students to Urbana every 3 years. But truly, leaving my church to be with you today has been a great sacrifice. Little did I know that in accepting your most gracious invitation months ago, that I would have to begin flying from Hawaii on January 1, the same day that the Rose Bowl was being played. I missed some of the game of my alma mater, University of Southern California, playing the University of Illinois. And when I landed in very non-Honolulu weather here in St. Louis, Missouri, who did IV send to pick me up and the USC alumnus but a University of Illinois graduate? Which shows that IV believes that through Christ all things are possible. When I heard it would be an Illinois graduate, I was really worried whether or not he would show up, since I figured he would be in crisis counseling. In fact, he thought I was coming a day earlier. And then when he picked me up, he took me to a different city that wasn't St. Louis, and we went the wrong direction. So I figured it was post-traumatic syndrome. By the time I got here in St. Louis, I also missed the Sugar Bowl, pitting the University of Hawaii Warriors in one of our very, very few mainland bowl games against the Georgia Bulldogs. And what a sacrifice for me to be here. But we lost, so just as well I missed seeing that game. Two great, powerful football teams, but this morning and for this weekend, we will be looking at the great theme from Romans that speaks of a greater power, the power of God. Our theme for this week is the verse, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The power of God. We all know about the power of God, the power that can move mountains, the power that can heal, the power that can still storms, the power that can take people like you and me and transform our lives. We all have friends who, through the power of God, are recovering from their addictions, or and their marriages have been healed, or there has been some physical or emotional healing. Yet you, even using all of our human understanding, God's power is far greater than we can comprehend with our puny little minds. It is the power of God that saves us. It gives us sinners salvation. My message this morning is not to tell you IV staff workers how great God's power is, because you already have insight to that and you have seen it change lives on our campuses. But I want to talk to you about how you and I might be blocking God's power from the people to whom we minister and the people with whom we work. We need to release the power of God and the Holy Spirit in our lives. However, there is something that hinders more than helps the power of God in people's lives. And that is when we are ashamed of the gospel. The challenge for us in our leadership is to not be ashamed of the gospel and the true calling that you and I have. To not be ashamed of the gospel means being willing to share our stories of faith and how God changed us. And I just loved how our earlier speakers spoke of that. It means also being willing to say where we are weak, have failings, stumble, and how the gospel transforms our lives. It means being authentic and real. Why are we not ashamed of the gospel? Because it's powerful, as Paul says. Before we can share God's power with others, we have to remember where God has been powerful in our lives. Recount the stories. Be thankful. You see, everything we do speaks volumes on what our deeper convictions are. Every action, every motion of what we do tells a story and people watch. It's kind of like the ancient Chinese martial arts called Tai Chi. How's my lighting? Can I go here? Is that okay? Tai Chi is a very slow motion art form. And if you do it fast, it's defense. But if you do it slow, if you go to Hawaii, you see groups of people in the public parks, you know, doing these slow motion in groups. And you may not know that every motion tells a story. Kind of like, I have a big watermelon. I cut it in two. I give half to you, and I give half to you, and none for me. Tai Chi 101. If you want to see the power of God, read the Gospels in the Bible, and you see that every movement and motion that Jesus makes is dripping with meaning and power. When he heals people, when he gives a hand up to the poor, when he welcomes children or encourages the depressed and hangs out and eats with sinners. When we tell our stories, one listening should be able to hear about the power of God. But let me go a bit deeper on this whole issue of being ashamed of the gospel that I contend blocks the power of God. The major way we can unleash God's power in our lives, the best lifestyle that opens the floodgates of the power of the Holy Spirit, the most effective way to no longer hinder the explosive power of God, is to strive to have this one quality in your lives as leaders. Are you ready for this? This one quality will unleash the power of the gospel in our lives. It is humility. Not a topic in which you kind of walk into a Christian bookstore and see shelves and shelves of books on it, or even a secular store. The thing about humility is that it is a silent friend. Not much publicity, but if it's there, what a help. Humility is a good companion in our faith walk. You know, my staff knows that this coming summer, I hope to actually to write a book on humility, because I tell them, I'm so good at it. In fact, my working title for my book is Humble Like Me, Dan Chun. Or you too can be humble like me. Actually, you know, if I want to make money on the book, it should probably be called Purpose-Driven Humility. That says the prayer of Jabez while on a South Beach diet. seriously, if we do not have humility in our lives, our effectiveness of a leader is greatly diminished. It is capped out. It's made impotent. How teachable are we really? Now, here's a subtle quiz on our humility. When there's a problem in your ministry, is the first question, what am I doing to contribute to this problem? Do I look at my own backyard first before I complain about my neighbors? Or do I play the blame game and talk about poor me, the victim, almost being ashamed that we are powerless to overcome challenges? I've been a pastor for 30 years, and let me tell you, those who I encounter who are not teachable or coachable will never be a great leader, no matter what skills they have. And they may like telling people what to do, and they think they're a leader, therefore, or garner a lot of attention, but they will not be a great leader. Deep down inside, the power of the gospel is that you and I are sinners. So let's not hide that. Humility is admitting that we are sinners saved by grace. Humility is facing reality about our shortcomings. Humility is realizing that we don't deserve better treatment than Jesus. To compound things, when we are ashamed of the gospel and we think it really doesn't work, miracles don't happen in our ministry. Growth doesn't happen. The gospel really isn't a power to transform people, and so we compensate for what we think is a weak gospel by using our administrative skills or persuasive powers or eloquence of speech to make up for a gospel that only miraculously worked in the New Testament, but not now. We are ashamed of the gospel when we expect no qualitative or quantitative growth will happen when the gospel is introduced. We are ashamed when we feel we must make up for the inadequacy of the gospel. We are ashamed if we think, oh well, we're just IV workers. And that's why I love that theater piece. When we are not humble and ashamed, we water down the power of the gospel. When we are not humble and think we know it all, we run the risk of what it says in Romans 1, in verse 21, for though they knew God, like us, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. You will always be humble, by the way, if you always thank God and people. You can't be depressed if you're always thanking people. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So, unless we are humble to admit that we are inadequate and God is a source of power and gets all the credit and glory and honor, not 99%, but all 100% of credit that we do, we will never be a great leader. We are the creature. He is the Creator. We are flawed. He is perfect. Which leads to my next point. Humility keeps you open to other ideas. If we are not open to new ways of thinking, we probably are not humble. When we strategize on how to win a campus for Christ, it has to start with this surprisingly bare, humble truth. I don't know the answer. I have no idea of the best way, the God way, to win a campus, let alone one person to Christ. So help me God. And in that desperate prayer, so help me God, that the power of God starts flowing. It's kind of the same prayer Eric Klaus did as he was thinking of what to say in that ministry group. He knew he was in trouble. The ministry was in trouble. To lead a healthy spiritual life must be rooted in reality, and the reality is we don't have all knowledge. Indeed, hence, we have blind spots. And if we have blind spots, then when we plan and strategize, we should be asking people a lot of questions and not just telling them answers. And when we make decisions, we have to be open to the fact that we are wrong.
at my church at First Pres Honolulu, we have a saying during any team meeting of our ministry teams. The strongest statement anyone can say about an issue is, I'm probably right, but I might be wrong. I'm not talking about doctrine, like whether Jesus is the Son of God, but in terms of saying what is the best strategy or tactic for a ministry, especially in the planning stages, there has got to be humility that says, okay, after all of this prayer, I'm probably right, but I might be wrong. Such humility discourages pompous, cookie-cutter thinking and opens up creativity and the discovery of God, God's will, not ours, and make the best ministry programming. It is reality to say we are only probably right. And once we think we're 100% right and everyone else is 100% wrong, we are on our way to having a messianic complex. I like what John the Baptist said when asked if he was Elijah or a prophet, and he answered, I am not the Messiah. Friends, I think every day, as part of our daily devotional, we need to look into the mirror and say, I am not the Messiah. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? And the answer is, not you, dude. You are not the Messiah. You see, we get into trouble in life when we think we're the Messiah. We don't consult God. We say we're followers of Christ, but we rarely ask for His advice. We can email and, you know, MySpace and Facebook, everybody else, and text them, but we don't talk to God as much. We don't consult with Him. We say we follow Him, but we think we know better. And when it comes to ministry plans, we think our intellect and Bible studies are enough. We think we know all the answers, but our knowledge and eloquence, 1 Corinthians 13, can be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. No, we need to say we are not the Messiah, but rather, as the slide says, Jesus is He who is greater than I. That's the power equation of the gospel. It's not about me. It's about the power of God, a very powerful God. And we must lead lives where we give 100% of the glory and honor to God. Not 90%, where we take 10% credit, but all 100%. And when we do, God will give us tremendous power. We leaders should put that equation on every business balance sheet we are working on, every fundraising donor sheet, or every student on every term paper, or for us leaders, every strategic to-do list, to first remind us of that reality, and don't worry, and second, to remind us to daily seek God's perspective and strength in what we do and thank Him. So every day we need to look into that mirror when we wake up and brush our teeth or wash our face and say, I am not the Messiah. He is greater than I. And when we believe that in our hearts, then we will be in contact with God daily and often and be more open to moving out of our comfort zones. When we are humble, when we are quiet and seek God's will, we will have a greater chance to do humongous, great, audacious, outrageous things for God. We can plan big in a way that only God could make it happen. If we plan small that we could do it, without God, there won't be power. But plan in a way that only God could do it. And we can see firsthand then the power of God. We don't need to play it safe. When we are humble, it doesn't mean we have to be wimps and plan meekly. We should plan boldly. We should be lions. We should be like Aslan. When we are humble, we can hear the Almighty God's voice and not ours. And when we hear God's voice, the power of the gospel is unfolded. Yet where God leads us to can be so bizarre and strange, but also full of signs and wonders. Huge miracles or displays of God's power can happen. And when we look back, we should say in humility, whew, only God could have done that. No way could I have done this on my own. We shall say, look at the power of God. Now hear this gospel power story. 7 years ago, my church was at a crossroads. We had 84 parking spaces and about 800 people coming. And we were seeing a 13% growth each year. Such exponential growth would mean would either need to move to a whole different campus if he wanted to be God's church, open to all, leading all to Christ, or close the church doors to the outside and really become a club for members only. So we told our church members it was a test of their guts. If they really believed in the Great Commission, that our job was to go out and make disciples of all whom God gives us, we would have to move our 45-year-old church to a new campus and build. And clearly, it was a move out of our comfort zone. And we had looked at satellites and all that, but it's too hard to explain why we thought we would move. We looked at 500 different sites, but they were either too small, because we wanted about 6 acres, or too expensive. We were totally out of our league and knew we did not have the answers. I mean, talk about humility. We couldn't figure it out. We were inadequate. We didn't have the intellect, the creativity, or the money. Great combination. But actually, it was a great combination, because that is the environment God works best. Humility is the laboratory of God's power. It was so big a problem that only God could solve it. But we did have faith in a powerful God, so it was time to be on our knees. And I even recall when our whole long-range planning team were on our knees praying, what are we going to do? We were going to have another meeting at one point. And the night before that meeting, one of our elders had a dream of me preaching at a golf club called the Ko'olau Golf Club. Golf club, he said, what's that? So we drove out to look at the Ko'olau Golf Club. It was built in 1994 for the tune of about $120 million, went bankrupt in 1997, sold to Hong Kong businessmen for $12 million. It sat on 241 acres, and the golf clubhouse alone was 3 acres under roof. About, I don't know, 20 times the size of this room, I think. When our staff looked at it, we thought, oh my goodness, look at that ballroom that holds 800 people, and that smaller ballroom that holds 400, and look at all the space for offices and classrooms, conferences and retreats. This is it. But there are three problems. First of all, the golf club was not for sale. Bummers. Second, we only had $200,000 in the bank. Bummers. And third, the state of Hawaii blocked the sale, saying that we were a church and a church can't buy this land. It's zoned for a golf course. Super bummers. But in the end, we convinced the owners over 2 years to finally sell it to us. We raised the money, and then a week before our appeal before the state of Hawaii, the Supreme Court of the United States, yes, the Supreme Court of the United States of America, unbeknownst to us, ruled unanimously that a buyer of land cannot be barred from purchasing land simply because they're religious. So the state had to allow us to buy the land. A miracle. Do I hear an amen?
Amen?
All right, praise God. So about a year ago to this day, we opened to the public as the owner of the Ko'olau Golf Course, the new home of First Presbyterian Church. Crazy. No way. Do I hear an amen again? Now, I mention all of this because you who need to raise money for your support or a capital campaign, you who might be planning some big campus project, you who are planning a national strategy, be not afraid. Keep risking for God because you have the power of God behind you. If we are humble and seek God's voice, we will experience God's power. God will take care of the money and the programs and the volunteers who will dream dreams with you. Think big and do not be ashamed of the power of God. Now, our church now on weekends, we have worship services and Sunday school classes, but then also conferences. And during the weekdays, we build up the fabric of Hawaii with not only weddings and receptions and funerals, which everybody does, but nonprofit fundraising events and seminars that help the disadvantaged, the poor, the abused, the environment, and the education of Hawaii, which helps pay for all of the overhead. Other churches use it for their retreats. And last week, for Christmas Eve, 3,000 showed up, and we had the room. But our vision for that campus is that we can train disciples like you to reach people for Christ, to go out and be a presence in social justice, evangelism, and God's love. In fact, our church uses a phrase called power projection platform. It's actually a military phrase, but we're stealing it from them. And our people are not exposed to Christ and equipped in Him and engage in His ministry just to stay on our campus. No, they are empowered and trained to be projected outward to go to places that need to hear the word of Christ, whether in Hawaii or abroad. They're to go from our campus to areas of the poor, the challenged, the hidden or persecuted people to bring the love of Christ. So the whole deal means He is greater than I. Only God could have done this. And when we admitted that we had no power, no money, no idea of what to do, God moved in a dream. So He gets all the credit. And unlike any other golf course, the main building is a huge mural. Pictures, not of other golf courses or scenic views, but of poverty from all over the world, of children, Bible verses on the poor, and pictures of 422 children that we support through a World Relief organization, and a huge cross hanging from our old church. So whatever person of the community visits, they see that somehow this golf place, church, power projection platform thing has strangely different priorities. And if you play golf there, you have no excuse to say, "Pastor, I can't go to church today. I have to play golf." I said, "No, man, you're going to go to church and play golf. No excuse. Jesus is calling you now." It's a whole new meaning to the four spiritual laws. Oh, university, not CCC. You know, a California seminary student was doing a case study on us, and he and I told him how we realized that if we stayed at our old location, that we would become a club and have to shut the doors and make it for members only. And so, but we wanted to be the church that Christ wanted us to be, and so we moved. And he said to me, "Oh, I get it. You went to a club to become the church, because if you stayed at the old church, you would have been a club." And I said, yeah, that's what we meant. Yeah, we designed that from the beginning, yeah. And there are many more miracles about the site and many more struggles, but my main point is that when we are forced to a stage of humility, where we knew we did not have any answers and we're not smart enough or skilled enough or rich enough or spiritual enough and hit a wall, God heard our confessions of stupidity and ignorance and pride and cries for help, but also our desire to reach the world for Christ. And then and only then did the amazing power of God start to be unleashed. Now, why am I big on leaders striving to be humble? Because I see so many leaders capped in ministry. And through HIM, which Greg talked about in my introduction, we have trained 30,000 leaders. And these leaders are capped because they're afraid to admit their inadequacies or sinfulness, or their lack of humility just makes them hit a wall. They're not open to new ideas. They don't look at their own faults. And sometimes in humility, are you ready for this? In humility, we may have to admit at some point, you know, we really aren't that good a teacher. Or maybe we're not that good administrator, or leader, or counselor, and need to gracefully get out of the way and get a volunteer or another staff person to help us in the area where we are not strong in. And we can't be good in everything. See, that's a lie. God didn't give you all of the spiritual gifts. But often leaders act as if we do. And sometimes we have to admit in our leadership, maybe our self-esteem is so low and so critical, we're so negative, we're so sarcastic and pessimistic, that it limits the power of God. And here's a test for you, just to see if this is true. Try to go 24 hours, just 24 hours, without saying one negative comment. Just try it. And if you think, you know, "Dan, that's a really stupid idea. You just lost. You got to restart the clock. If we're really paying for big things, every time you say a negative comment, you put it, give a dollar to the poor, and you might be giving 200 today. But when we realize unconsciously how we as leaders might be spewing out negative thoughts and sarcasm all the time and blocking openness to new thoughts and cutting people down, no wonder the power of God is being limited. Low self-esteem is a false humility that is ashamed. True humility is confident in telling people about our weakness, but also confident in God's power. There can even be a false humility that says, you know, my ministry has never grown because I just care about quality, not quantity. Mercy. I actually think when we talk about the power of God, it means both and, not either or. If people are discipled right, there has to be growth. If there is quality discipleship, there should be a significant quantity of disciples. It is incomprehensible that we can have a group of mature, vital, empowered, Holy Spirit-driven disciples, and there is no growth. Because mature, muscular disciples are not ashamed of the gospel, and they share their faith in a multitude of ways, like your video showed of the slaves and everything. It's that decision again. Are we going to be a club or a church? Or in this case, are we a club or a pulsating, vital, open arms IV chapter? Now, some of us have had a hard past, maybe even a failure, a trauma, maybe a mess up that we might even wonder if that is capping us from more fruitfulness. But in the context of humility, I would say no. That so-called failure can be a springboard for God's glory to shine and power to be released. If we have challenges or flaws and are aware of it, it gives God even more room to make miracles happen in our lives. Let me give you a personal story. Very, very early in my ministry, I had a failure that was quite public. Maybe you have a secret failure, or maybe even a public failure like mine. But for me, it set a tone for my whole life that there is not a possible sane reason why I should see any fruitfulness in my life or ministry. The odds were against me from day one in ministry. My sinfulness was on public display, and with that came humiliation and shame. Little did I know that God works best in those settings. And failure is the fertile ground for the Holy Spirit's power to work. I went to Fuller Seminary after my church had a public commissioning of me, and they laid hands on me in front of the whole congregation, cheered me for me as I got on the plane for California. I was young, married for 2 years. 2 weeks after we arrived in California, my wife said to me, "You know what? I don't love you. In fact, I never did." Now, I'm of the theology that if there's trouble in a marriage, that you should roll up your sleeves and try harder. But divorce is not an option. But due to a state law called no-fault divorce, there is no way you can stop a divorce if just one spouse wants to stop it. While it is true of the adage that it takes two to make a good marriage, today, because of our laws, it's also true that it only takes one to seal a divorce. My wife left a month later. We were divorced 9 months later. I knew no one in seminary. I was so embarrassed. My church was, you know, had just blessed me. I knew no one in the town of Pasadena. I was so alone, and there were many nights where I cried. I cried often. I didn't feel I should be a pastor. I had friends to tell me that I should not be a leader now that I was divorced, and I felt like a loser. And Fred said to me, "Well, you know, I guess you can't be in youth ministry, because what would the parents of the girls say if you gave the girls a ride home at night?" And I said, wait a minute. I'm not a rapist. I'm going through a divorce that I never wanted. Why would people not want me around? After seminary, I went to USC Film School thinking that I would go into film work, because my previous job, I was a TV news reporter for a CBS affiliate. And I thought I could make films like Narnia, Lord of the Rings, and things like that. Small dreams. Somehow, while I was at USC, some friends felt that I really should be a pastor, not a producer, and for some reason I was convinced, and I was offered a call for my first associate pastor job at First Presbyterian Church, Honolulu, given a chance by a pastor search committee who knew I was broken, knew I was divorced, just out of seminary, and no experience. Talk about risk. Throughout my ministry, I knew due to my public failure of a marriage that I was the lowest of the lows for a pastor. People shouldn't get divorced, especially pastors. But I understood grace, and even today it's my favorite topic to preach on. I felt like I was dead man walking. It was kind of like the movie Princess Bride. I don't know if you guys have ever seen that. You know, when the hero Wesley was told by the dreaded Pirate Roberts, "All right, Wesley, I've never had a valet. You can try it tonight. I'll most likely kill you in the morning." 3 years, he said that. "Good night, Wesley. Good work. Sleep well. I'll most likely kill you in the morning." And that was me. I felt I was Wesley, waiting for God to tell me, "Okay, good work, Dan. Sleep well. I'll probably kill you in the morning." I was dead man working. Every day, I felt the elders could say to me, "Good job, Dan. Good night. Sleep well. We'll probably fire you in the morning." But out of that came a theology that said, "Okay, I'm not worthy to be in ministry. So, Lord, out of your grace, your pure grace, use me, mold me, make me, because any day you can take it away from me. I'm already dead and don't deserve to be in ministry. So please show me the power of the gospel that saved a murderer named Moses, a liar, adulterer, murderer named David, a terrorist named Paul," or Saul at that point. And so I felt I was just a mess. And yet, here I am, still alive, 29 years after getting ordained. And after a while, you know, you feel invulnerable because you are already dead. And they can't kill you if you're already dead in Christ and raised in resurrection power of God. And I find that I have witnessed the power of God in resurrecting and transforming my life. And that's why I'm so big on that he gets 100% of the credit. Because I know what happened in my life. Now, and get this. This is a strange, miraculous power of God, of the gospel. As a senior pastor at First Presbyterian now, I discovered 2 years ago that our church is one of the fastest growing Presbyterian churches in America. And I thought, how did that happen? And they told me that we were only one of 10 out of 11,000 churches that actually had grown in each of the last 10 years, every year, and never plateauing, and always being in the black. And I thought, no way! The power of God! I got married again, and just 2 weeks ago, my wife and I celebrated our 26th wedding anniversary. No way! We have 3 children, and my daughter, Noelle, our oldest, is a senior at Northwestern University, and she's here with me. One of my sons is at USC. And only God's grace could have allowed me to be married and have a great family. God's grace and the power of God. And now my church is at a 241-acre golf club. No way! He is greater than I. And the funniest thing of all, me, the big loser of all time, who had a horrible time in seminary, feeling such a failure, so inadequate, such a bad student. I was named 3 years ago to be on the board of trustees of Fuller Seminary, one of the largest ecumenical seminaries in the world. No way. Me? Only the power of God that saves and gives salvation to the Jews and Gentiles alike could have done that. And that part in that key verse that said Jews and Gentiles alike, you can add in slave or free, male or female. It just means that God can work in any situation. Amen? So only a God with a great sense of humor and a sense of grace and power could have made all of this happen to me in my life. The power of God means that the ugly duckling has become a swan, truly undeserved. And if you are here today wondering, you know, maybe you walked in saying, you know what, I don't even know if I should stay in ministry because of so-called failure. God sent me to you today to say, hang in there. If you feel like a loser today, learn from this public loser that God helps those who cannot help themselves. If they humbly rely on He who is greater than I. And then you will experience the power of God. As Laura Thiel will lead you all in prayer and reflection in a moment, let me close by praying with you. Please join me. Dear Heavenly Father, send your Spirit upon us. Anoint these leaders. Lord Jesus, may we have your Spirit of humility to risk it all as you were willing to suffer that many would be saved. May we be open to your ways and not insist on our ours. It is you, our Father, who is greater than we. To you be the honor and the glory forever and ever. In Christ's name, amen.